This is a special day for us because we begin a new book of the Bible today. And the book we're going to be looking at is the Gospel of John. We'll be doing that for the next several months. I chose that gospel for a number of reasons, one of which is that it is a narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand our doctrine, our theology, what specifically it is we believe, what is the system or grid of truths that we weave together to form the fabric of our faith. That's important. But there's always a bit of a danger in that, and that is that we can begin to lean on our understanding. And Scripture says we're not to lean on our own understanding, even our understanding of the truth, even our understanding of good theology, even our understanding of the Bible. We're to lean on our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to lean on our relationship with the living Son of God. I also feel that we as a church are ready for a study of John, and that I as a pastor am ready to preach it. And I have to tell you, in the past I've shied away from John because it is a very deep book, it is a profound book, it is a rich book, it's a wonderful book, and I didn't want to come short of teaching that book the way it should be taught. I think now that I feel prepared, and I feel that you are prepared to hear this tremendous book, which looks so simple. I mean, when you look at the first verse or so, you see all these single syllable words, and it seems like any child could read this. In fact, when you go to seminary, this is one of the books that they have you first one of the first books they have you translate, because it's so simple. And yet John absolutely loads up these simple words with deep and profound meaning. And so the riches of this book go on and on and on, and we could probably study it until the Lord returns, until we're all dead, and we still wouldn't have gotten everything out of it that's there. So I think that this church is ready, that there's a certain level of maturity among many of you here that has prepared you to really enjoy this book, and I feel, frankly, that I am hopefully over the intimidation I felt, and feel like theologically I'm confident enough at this point so that I can do it some justice and not shortchange you or shortchange John and the Holy Spirit for what they have written here. John's gospel is different from the other three gospels. You'll often hear of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are everything except John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic simply means they take the same view or they take the same approach. John's gospel is different from those other three gospels because it is unique in its approach. It's a unique gospel. It just doesn't fit comfortably with the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John had probably read those earlier gospels, and he decided to take a different approach himself, both to supplement and to complement what the others had written. John was late in writing. John waited 50 years after the death, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus before he sat down to write. By the time he wrote, it was probably around 85 AD. He was probably the pastor of Ephesus, a church that Paul had established, when he wrote this. And he in writing it, put together all the things he had been thinking about for 50-some-odd years about what had happened in those 3.5 years he spent wandering around the hills of Galilee with Jesus. So this fourth account of the life of Christ is intended by John to include in it the profound insights and the deep understandings about our Lord that gradually sort of came to the top like butter in John's thinking. He had spent all those decades kind of running back through what he had heard Jesus say and teach, and the things he had seen Jesus do, and the impressions that Jesus had left on him, the kinds of reactions he had seen from Jesus in a variety of different situations. It had all kind of come together, and he had really thought it through and formulated it into this gospel that we're about to read. And the emphasis here is on all the spiritual meaning and meanings that he has come to understand as a result of having thought through, cogitated on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you're getting is the life of Christ in stereo, and it's wonderful. One will leave something out but add something the other two don't include. And so you get this stereo effect between the three Gospels. But when you come to John and add John to the mix, suddenly it blossoms into quadraphonic sound, surround sound, in all of its deep and rich range of tones. Matthew had portrayed Jesus as the messianic king. And so Matthew starts out his gospel giving you the lineage of Jesus, proving to you it goes back to David, who is the rightful king of Israel. He's one of David's descendants. He deserves to be king. That's the point Matthew's trying to get into us. And that's the stress that we, the emphasis that we see in Matthew's gospel. Mark takes a different approach. Mark wants to show us that Jesus is a servant. Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would be. That's what John wants you to see. Behold the servant. Luke takes a different approach again. Luke wants us to understand Jesus was a man, and so you start out with this wonderful story of the birth of Jesus, just like any other human being's birth. Then John comes along, and he's not telling us, the emphasis is not that he's the king. It's not that he's the servant. It's not that he's a man like one of us. It's that he's God. That's what John wants us to understand. John wants us to understand that somehow this man had a divine nature and a human nature that were perfectly united in one person, perfectly united and integrated in one person. It was the hypostatic union of the divine and the human, minus the sin that all the rest of us humans experience. Now, having done that, toward the end of the book, next to last chapter, chapter 20, John's going to turn around, look back at us, and say, now you may be wondering why I wrote all this. I'm going to tell you why. And it's not to make an historical document, to document the deeds of Jesus. It's not for that purpose at all. It's to help you. It's to give you information you need. In chapter 20, verse 31, John will write, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." What does that mean? That you might believe He's God. "And that believing, you may have life in His name." John says, I'm writing this so that you can have eternal life. If you'll read this and you'll believe it, it will end up in your having eternal life. The Son of God is God's Son, and He is God the Son. John wrote his gospel to persuade us to believe that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, from everlasting to everlasting, so that in believing that, we can have eternal life through our faith in Him. It's possible that you've never given much thought to Jesus actually being God in a human body. Maybe you've thought of Him as being a very special, very holy, very godly person, but haven't made it over that line to the next step that says, no, He's more than special. He's more than godly. He's more than holy. He's God. He's actually God. That is a very profound truth. In fact, it's the most profound truth any human being can contemplate or comprehend. And it's also an essential, non-negotiable tenet of Christian faith. It is a statement that separates believers from non-believers, born-again believers from the rest of the world, true believers from a church full of people who don't believe that, but consider themselves Christians nonetheless. It's that line. Is Jesus God or is He not God? Is He something close to God? Is He a junior God? Is He a small type of God, sort of a semi-God or a demi-God? Or is He God in all of God's glory? That's the key issue that John wants us to grapple with here. Belief in Jesus' deity is a core doctrine of true Christian theology. Because either He's God, either Jesus is God, or Jesus is a liar. That's your only two choices. Because Jesus claimed to be God. So either he was telling the truth and he is God, or he was lying and he's a liar. That, in fact, was the main principle Jesus came to teach his disciples, and which we, too, are to glean in our, from Scripture as we study the Word of God. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" See, that was what it was all about. I mentioned to the ladies Friday in the ladies' Bible study that Jesus didn't ask them to take around a notepad. He didn't ask them to take notes. He was not interested in their developing a theological grid. There was just one thing he wanted them to get really clear in their own minds as they followed him around and watched him live and perform and respond. He wanted them to understand he was God. So Jesus asked all the disciples. First he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a variety of ideas. And then he asked them very directly. And this was, like I said to the ladies Friday, this was their final test. This was the issue. Who do you say I am? And I would ask you today, who do you say Jesus is? When you really think about it, who do you think he is? And Peter answered that without a moment's hesitation. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's revealed truth. You have. Peter was simply the first of the disciples to come to that conclusion. They all came to that conclusion ultimately, but it started with Peter. And Jews like Peter venerated God so highly that they were very cautious about the way they used his name. They were fear of profaning his name, so they avoided using his name. In fact, they would use the phrase "the name," referring to God, rather than saying God's name. They were very cautious with God's name. They would never have called another man by any title or name that would belong to God, such as the Son of God. Peter, when he said that, was doing something he had never done before in his life and probably didn't know anybody who had. He was calling Jesus God, the Son of God. Jesus himself was a very good Jew. But instead of rebuking Peter for calling him the Son of God, he commended him, because that fact is exactly what he had been trying to help these apostles understand about him, trying to get them to realize that he is God, the Son of God. And not only to realize it, but to embrace it. In John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the moment he said that, the Jews who were standing around him grabbed rocks. They locked and loaded. They were ready to stone him to death for having made that statement. And Jesus asked them why they wanted to kill him. In view of the fact he had never done anything wrong, all he had done was to do good works and helpful things for other people. And their answer was this: "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Somebody might say, well, he really wasn't calling himself God. Yes, he was. And they knew it. That's why they wanted to stone him. They understood the claim he was making. And Christ, at that point, once they were standing there with the rocks in their hands ready to throw, he could have said, wait, don't overreact here. Don't misunderstand what I meant. I wasn't actually claiming to be God. He could have said that, but he didn't. What he did was to reinforce what he had said. He said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." Jesus did the works of the Father because he and the Father were one, and they were one God, the Godhead. Jesus did indeed do the works of the Father. Jesus raised people from the dead. You don't know anybody in this world who can do that. Neither do I. Jesus did it because that's what God the Father does. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raised the daughter of the synagogue official from the dead. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. He also healed hundreds of people of a whole variety of diseases. And it wasn't like, take these pills and you'll feel better in 2 weeks. It was, you're healed. whatever your problem was, cancer or some sort of a hemorrhage or any kind of a problem. It could have been diabetes. It could have been anything. Jesus had the power of healing. And Jesus exercised power and authority over nature in spectacular ways. He instantly calmed a large storm-tossed lake that was threatening the lives of his disciples. And he didn't do it in any kind of a gradual way. He didn't pray that the lake would smooth out and then gave it 10 minutes and the ripples kind of stopped. No. What he did was to look at the lake and say, "Hush, be still." That was it. And all the physics of water and hydrology just were temporarily ended. And suddenly you had a glass-smooth lake. No calming, just smooth. The apostles, some of whom had spent their lives on that lake as fishermen, had never seen anything like this. They knew it didn't happen like this. They'd seen storms come and go, but they'd never seen this before. And they just flattened themselves out on the deck of their boat because this was somebody who was frightening to be with. I mean, it's frightening to have the lake in your boat. It's more frightening to have God in your boat. And that's obviously what was going on there. Jesus did so many other wondrous works that John wrote, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. So it really all comes down to this. The man whose name we take when we call ourselves Christians was unlike any other man. He was and is today God. In every sense of the word, every sense of the word, that baby whose birth we celebrate this month in the manger, that baby was God. That infant that Mary carried around in her womb for 9 months and then gave birth to and cradled in her arms as she nursed him, that was God. That child to whom the Magi came and gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh was no one less than God. And they knew it, which is why they bowed down and worshipped him. That little one, Simeon, in the temple, took into his arms and blessed, was Simeon's creator and God. Now, someone might say at this point, you know, honestly, I just have kind of a hard time really believing that any man, including Jesus, could actually be God. In Jesus' case, you should believe it because it's true. He is. Ironically, one group of personalities that are most convincing about the fact that he is God and was God when he came to earth are the demons. Because the demons have insight into a spiritual level of existence to which we just don't have access. And the demons in chapter 4 of Luke speak and saying, And what they say acknowledges their understanding that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. There we read, demons also were coming out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, maybe at this point you're tempted to say, okay, I'll go along with it. I'll agree to it. I'll assent to it. Jesus is God. And my response would be, no, don't do that. That won't help you. That's not going to save your soul. Assenting to it is simply not enough to save your soul. You have to believe it wholeheartedly. And you have to live in light of that truth. You have to surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ, who is God, the Lord. James 2 says the demons believe it. They assent to it. They know it. They were there at his birth. For heaven's sake, they believe it. They know he's God. But they know it intellectually. And what they know is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. But they will not respond to Jesus in light of that truth that he is God. They won't surrender their hearts to him. They won't submit to him. They refuse to submit to him as their creator. They're going to fight him tooth and nail every step of the way, even though they know he's God. Mere agreement that it's true, he's God, doesn't save their souls. And it won't save yours. And it won't save mine. So how do I come to really believe in Jesus' deity? The answer is study what the Bible says about him, not only with us on Sunday mornings, which I hope you will do, but on your own. Get into the Word. Get into the Gospels. See what Jesus says. See what Jesus does. Let the works he did persuade you he's got to be God. And then pray like the Father whose Son Jesus healed, I do believe, help my unbelief. You may have a desire to develop a deeper knowledge of God that will impact your life for good, that will impact your heart, help you deal with the issues of your life, help you glorify God. That's what Colossians 1 tells us we should desire. Quote, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk worthy of the Lord, so we please him and bear fruit, then our knowledge of him has to be an increasing knowledge. It's not good enough to store away some facts on the shelves of our minds and say, I've got this mastered, I've got this figured out, now let's get on to something else. It's got to be a vital knowledge, an increasing knowledge, a life-filled knowledge. A knowledge that's growing day by day, and a knowledge that's growing our love for the Lord the more we learn about him. I hope that beginning this morning and continuing throughout the months ahead, your knowledge of Jesus Christ will increase as we study the gospel together, and that your love for him will grow in proportion to your growing knowledge. Today we will consider the first three verses of what's called the prologue of the Gospel of John. The prologue is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We're going to look at the first three verses in that prologue. And there, Jesus' divine nature is defined in terms of time, in terms of his devotion, in terms of his essence and nature, and finally in terms of his power seen in the creation. I hope that as John breaks it down like this for you, your faith in Jesus as the Lord God of the universe will blossom this morning and in the days to come. First of all, then, John describes the deity of Jesus in terms of time. That is a very powerful evidence of Jesus' deity. It begins in John 1:1. In the beginning. What beginning, John? The beginning. The Genesis 1:1 beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That beginning, John says, in that beginning was the Word, the Logos. With regard to time, Jesus was timeless and eternal. At the beginning of all creation, he already was and had been forever. He had existed eternally. We, by contrast, are not timeless. We will live timelessly after this in the sense of living forever, either in the presence of God or away from God in outer darkness. But we are not truly timeless because we had a beginning. Jesus did not. He had no beginning. His birth was certainly not his beginning. Now, there are certain facts you need to understand about this word was. First of all, its tense indicates an ongoing state in the past, not a point in time in history in the past. The word God, the Logos, continuously was in the beginning and before the beginning. If there is such a thing as before the beginning, and there is, because that's where Jesus was. Secondly, this word was could be a translation of a word that means to be or to exist Or it could translate another word that means to become. In other words, to be in transition from one state, one condition to another. Which one of those two words does John use here? The first one, to exist. In eternity past, Jesus never became or changed into anything other than what he had always been. He always immutably was, the word that John uses, the Word of God. So putting this together, Jesus already continually was the Word of God in the beginning, at the time of creation, because that was part of his eternal nature. Everything else in the universe, and I mean everything else, began to be at that moment of creation, including, catch this, time itself. Time was something new that had not existed. But Jesus was timelessly and eternally what he always is, the Word, the Logos of God. So that Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. Time's irrelevant to Jesus. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said, I am. In other words, my existence, Jesus said, overlaps the boundaries and the limitations of time. You say, what does that mean? I couldn't tell you. It is incomprehensible. Because we cannot imagine what could have been before there was time in which that thing was, could exist. There's got to be the context of time. Jesus didn't need it. The creation, no matter how you look at it, biblically or as the Big Bang, has to include the creation of time itself. It's not as if space and time already existed and there was a Big Bang and energy out of nowhere that filled everything up. There was nothing to fill up. There was no time. There was no space. There was no anything. Before creation, there was no space for matter to fill and no time which matter could exist in. There was nothing. There was God. What was before time? Well, who knows? Time is the beginning of something. But somehow outside of and independent of the constraints of both time and space, God the Son already existed as the Word. Not subject to time, not subject to space, which didn't even exist yet. That brings us to an important question. What exactly does it mean that God existed as the Word? It means that God, by His very nature, is a communicator. And the most important truth He communicates is Himself. Words are the objective mental tools by which we think logically and formulate our ideas in our minds. And once we put those ideas together and clothe them with words, we can then convey and communicate them to other people so we can share ideas back and forth. The reason we do that is that's what God does. We are created in the image of God. And He too uses words to express Himself to us. He used the words He revealed to the prophets to communicate His own thoughts and will and purposes to His people. As you seek to learn about God so that you can pray to Him and worship Him more knowledgeably, you must start with words, the words He has revealed to us about Himself in Scripture, the words that teach us His name, what we can know about Him. But God's ultimate expression of Himself was not simply verbiage. His ultimate expression of Himself for us to understand Him personally was His coming to earth as a man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the Word, the ultimate self-expression of God sent from heaven to earth. Listen to Hebrews 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And what did He communicate to us through His Son? What did we get? What information, what knowledge, what understanding did we get himself. That's what he communicated. He communicated himself. Christ came as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. God is holy. God is separate. God is high and far above us. No man has ever seen God. How do we know what God's like? He came to earth as the Word, expressing himself. When Jesus came to earth, man learned about God firsthand. He learned God's thoughts. He learned God's nature, God's attributes, God's character. So that Jesus could actually say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." No man's seen the Father. Yes, you have, Philip. You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God's Word. He is God expressing himself so man can know about him. And far more important than that, so that man can know him personally, forming a relationship with him, talking with him, getting answers back from him. Why? Because to know God, forming a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ, is eternal life. That's what Jesus said in John 17. This is eternal life. And Jesus said that, and I'm sure the ears of the apostles woke up. He's going to tell us what eternal life is. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's not just that knowing Jesus or knowing God leads to life. It's that knowing God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is not something we get when we die. Eternal life is something we get now and here in ongoing communion and communication with the living, eternal God, Jesus Christ. It's knowing him. That is eternal life. So what have we seen? John is introducing us to Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, introducing us to God, this man that John has been contemplating for 50 years, and come to some amazing, deep, profound conclusions about. He's God. Well, how do you know that, John? I know that because time proves he's beyond time. He is above and beyond time. He is timeless. He is not a timeless creature. He's a timeless being because he was not created. He's the creator, and he's timeless. Secondly, John says, Jesus' deity can be described in terms of his devotion to the Trinity. In the middle of verse 1, we read, "And the Word was with God." Before the Word emptied himself and came to earth as the God-man Jesus Christ, he was with God. That little word "with" means he was toward God, or he was unto God. And it describes the Word's perpetual tendency to draw towards God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The whole orientation of the Word was and is toward relationship and companionship with the three persons of the Godhead. This expressed the interpersonal love and devotion within the Godhead and the joy of their ongoing communion with one another. Some people believe God created because he was lonely. Not a bit of it. He wasn't lonely at all. The Father had the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the other two had each other. They were thrilled with the company they had together. They were in communion with one another, and it was a delight to them. Theirs is the loving relationship Jesus spoke of in the upper room in the high priestly prayer on the last night of his life when he said, "Thou," and "thou" he's referring to here as the Father, "thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Father, you loved me before I created anything. John 1 says Christ is in the bosom of the Father, a picture of tenderness and care and love and affection. And the amazing thing is that believers, too, can have the privilege of entering into that relationship with these eternal beings who are united together in love. We can get in there. We can get into that loving union through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I in them, and thou, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity with us, with the Father and the Son, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and I didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Overlook the old English and just look at the truth behind that. It's amazing. We can get tucked into that loving relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ also told the Father, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You get into that tucked in relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you experience the thrill of joy like you never imagined. Ours is the joy of drawing near to God by drawing near to Christ and experiencing His love as we come to know Him personally and intimately through Scripture and responding out of what we learned of Scripture to Him in prayer. We too enter into that devoted, loving fellowship Jesus has with the Father through our faith in Him. There's something else about Christ that we learn there in that little section of verse 1. The fact that Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning means that He, the second person of the Godhead, is not identical with the Father, nor with the Holy Spirit, the first or third persons of the Godhead. You say, well, yeah, that's obvious, so what's the big deal? You can't be with someone if you are that one yourself. And recently, the belief called modalism, after a long period of years, has raised up in the church once again. The belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person, just appearing and operating in different modes at different times in different places. They do that because they want to deal with the fact God is one. There is one God. We are monotheists, just like the Jews. And so they reduce the three persons of the Godhead to one person and say He's just the same person appearing in different ways at different times. That's not what Scripture says. The truth is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three of the same essence. Or if I could invent a word, maybe I'm not even inventing it, maybe it comes from someone else, the same godness. But they are three separate, distinct persons. They're not three gods. They are the three persons of the one God. Well, we've seen that Jesus is God. Time proves He's God. His devotion to the other two persons of the Godhead proves He is God. Thirdly, Jesus' deity is described by John in terms of His essence. At the end of verse 1 we read, and the Word was God. It's difficult to understand how anyone who claims to believe John 1:1 can argue that Jesus was anything less than God, less than deity. And by that I mean deity in its fullest, most supreme, even extreme sense of that word. In the original language, John even changes the word order to place emphasis on the deity of Christ, the Word. I'm not going to drag you through all of the grammar of this thing because I would probably put you to sleep. But let me just tell you what it's very clear the wording here does not mean. First of all, despite any cult who might come to your door, it does not mean and cannot possibly mean Jesus is a God. Secondly, it cannot mean Jesus is godly or godlike. And thirdly, it cannot mean that God was the Word. The Word is one of the persons of the Godhead, but the Word is not the entire Godhead. What do these words mean? They mean the Word was as much God as a being could possibly be. And not some sort of scaled down junior version of God. But as the great doctrinal statements of the church have always put it, he is God of very God. Arthur Pink puts it very clearly and eloquently. Listen to what he says. A more emphatic and unequivocal affirmation of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to conceive. John was making it very clear. The second person of the Godhead, the Word, Jesus Christ, is God. No less at all than God. The New Testament repeatedly insists that Jesus Christ is God, and nothing short of God. For example, in Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus Christ, quote, existed in the form, morphe, shape, and nature of God. Colossians 2, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Romans 9 says Christ is God, blessed forever, amen. Titus 2 is a passage that I think is very clear on this. It says believers are, quote, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1 gets into it. It says Jesus Christ is, quote, our God and Savior. 1 John 5 says the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is, quote, the true God and eternal life. There should be no question that the whole Bible emphatically stresses the truth that Jesus Christ is God. Christ came in the humbled form of our humanity. And some people couldn't handle that. So instead of really studying him to discover that he was truly and actually God, most men just wrote him off as a good teacher or even a fraud. When his words astounded the rabbis and the Pharisees in the temple when he was only 12 years old, they didn't say, this is God. This little 12-year-old boy is God. They just thought he was a prodigy. But when they all failed to realize that this man was God, a few discovered that he was. Simeon did in the temple. The Magi did when they came to view the baby. And finally, Peter and the disciples did realize it, that Jesus was God, the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, now come to earth in human flesh. I hope you really do believe the truth. That truth. I hope you really have submitted your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, forming a personal relationship with Him in which you have received God's gift of eternal life. Verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. This repeats, for the sake of emphasis, one of the truths John has just stated in verse 1. It tells us emphatically that a key part of the Word's very essence and identity is oneness and loving communion with the Godhead. In Proverbs 8, Solomon depicted the Son of God metaphorically as wisdom, just as John depicts the Son of God as the Word in our own text. And using that metaphor in Proverbs 8, Solomon gives us a glimpse of the Father and Son's delight in one another, particularly at the moment of creation. Here you have wisdom speaking, who really is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. As he says, I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. This love and joy among the three persons of the Godhead explain some things that we read in the Gospels about Jesus, but unless we understand this, unless we approach these passages with this understanding, we don't really get what's going on there. For example, those all-night-long prayers Jesus prayed were his simply gratifying his craving to be, quote, with God once again as in the beginning. even though he had emptied himself of his own glory and come to earth. They also explain what an enormous, monumental sacrifice the Son made in coming to earth, because he had to leave his Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, coming to earth to redeem us from sin. Not to mention the horror you hear in the voice of Jesus as he's on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, John is portraying Jesus for us, this very unique book. Doesn't it take Matthew, Mark, or Luke's approach? He lays out these things in such depth that they could just astound you. He's portrayed Jesus as God in a human body. In terms of time, Jesus was timeless. In terms of devotion, Jesus was absolutely devoted and consecrated to the Son, to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in terms of his essence, he was God, no question about it. No need to equivocate in any way whatsoever. He was God, pure and simple. And finally, and fourthly, John describes Jesus' deity in terms of his power in creation. Verse 3. All things came into being by him. By whom? By Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word. All things came into being by him. He's the Creator. And in case you're wondering if that really means what you think it means, he eliminates your wondering by saying, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Do you realize the enormous significance of that statement? It is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God, come to earth in human flesh, had been the creator of everything. And just in case anybody might protest and say, well, no, there are certain things he couldn't possibly have created, John slams the door to that kind of thinking by saying, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. No matter how infinitely large or infinitesimally small the thing is you're thinking about, Jesus created them all. And he created the laws by which they operate, the natural laws, every bit of it, without exception. That includes galaxies and the mysterious realms of outer space that astronomers are just now developing the equipment and the techniques to learn about. That includes quasars. That includes black holes. That includes the works. Whatever you're thinking about, Jesus created it. It also includes not only the macroscopic world, but the microscopic world, the world of microscopic life and the whole worlds that are so tiny, we can't even see them with the naked eye. You say, did Jesus know about these? Did he know about them? He created them. Did Jesus know about black holes? He invented them. You bet he knew about them. It includes things as small as molecules and atoms and subatomic particles and particles that make up subatomic particles. Things that man doesn't even know about yet. He didn't know about it all. He created it all. And he created an entire spirit world that science doesn't even know about, made up of angels, ranked as thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. There is nothing you can think of that Jesus Christ, God in a human body, before he became a human being, before he emptied himself and came to earth as a man, didn't create. There's nothing you can think of he didn't create, and there are things you haven't even thought of yet, nor has science, that he did create. Now, God the Father is the ultimate source and end of every created thing. But he created it all through God the Son, who later came into his own creation as the man Jesus Christ. Paul differentiated in 1 Corinthians 8 between the role of the Father and the role of the Son in the creation. Listen to what he said. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We exist right now through him. We live in him, Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. Colossians 1 says that not only did the Son create it all, he keeps it all created, keeps it all from slipping back into non-creation. All things hold together in him, Paul says in Colossians 1. He created everything and he keeps it all in existence. Now somebody might say at this point, you couldn't possibly mean that Jesus as a baby in that manger was actually sustaining the natural laws of physics. Or that as he hung on the cross dying, he was sustaining the whole order of things which kept the wood to which his hands and feet were nailed intact. You can't mean that. Well, I mean just what Scripture means. Somehow in the Son, all things hold together, and they always have ever since the first moment of creation. How that works, I don't know. Can't explain it to you. But my faith holds firm. My faith holds firm to that truth. And I will not equivocate and I will not back off on it because Scripture doesn't. I assume that God knows how that all works. That it all works because he said it works in his word, and he knows how it works, and if he chooses to tell me, he'll tell me one of these days. But by the time I get there, that may not even be the thing I'm wondering about any longer anyway. I believe that Jesus Christ is the uncreated first cause of everything. And my believing that is not what makes it true. My believing that is not the key issue. The key issue, it is true. My believing that is simply my response to that truth. It's not that my believing it makes it true, nor is it an issue that it's just my opinion. Because the truth is the truth, regardless of what I believe. The truth is invariable. The truth is the independent variable. I'm the dependent variable, and what I think about the truth is dependent. Whether or not I line up with the truth is the issue, but the truth is the truth. My believing it is simply my coming into agreement with the reality of the case, having surrendered to the facts, having surrendered to the truth, having surrendered to the Spirit's testimony to my heart that Jesus is indeed God. And I hope you can say the same thing. Because according to Paul's words in Romans 10, therein lies our salvation. Listen to Romans 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? Confessing him as God. God and Lord are synonymous. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This then is the magnificence of the living Word of God. This is the one who existed before time and displayed his limitless power by creating everything that exists with one exception, God himself. This is the one who emptied himself and came to us as a humble man who was in his very essence God of very God. And as someone who will return to earth with fire in his eyes, crowns to wear on his head that represent all the authority in the world, and a mouth speaking forth words like a sword that will judge and destroy the wicked. This is the one who, in spite of his love for and devotion to the fellowship of the Godhead, loved so fervently the souls of men and women that God had given to him that he left heaven, came to earth, and died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. This is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you with not a broadened understanding, but certainly a reminder of who you are. At times we feel close to you and respond to you in a close way, just as John did when he leaned up against your breast but there are times when we need to step back from you. In the realization that you are not our buddy, but you are our friend. You have condescended as the God of this universe to declare us your friends. And far beyond that, you have sacrificed your own life on earth to demonstrate what only the deepest friendship could demonstrate. There's no friendship greater than laying down your life for your friends, and that's what you did for us. Lord Jesus, we can become so familiar with you at times we become disdainful. We don't want to do that. We do want to love you as John loved you. We do want to feel that closeness to you which John felt as he did lean on your breast in the upper room. But we don't want familiarity to breed contempt. We don't want to ever forget who you are, your incredible majesty. We worship you as we prepare our hearts to come before your table and embrace you by faith and in love and gratitude for your sacrificial death on our behalf. We thank you that even though you loved being with God and anticipated going back to be glorified in heaven and once again to be with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, always inclined toward the Trinity, you sacrificed that to come to earth out of your love for us. It's almost unimaginable for us. But we're grateful that we don't have to imagine it. We just have to accept it. And we do. With gratitude and love for you. We love you because you have first loved us and demonstrated your love in such a superb and extreme way as taking our sin upon yourself and dying to pay the penalty and the price demanded by the law for our sin. Jesus, as we look at our own hearts, we love you, but we never feel we love you as we should love you. We certainly appreciate you, but these truths are just so incredibly enormous. They're difficult for us to get our minds around. In some ways, we love you and we praise you and we thank you by faith, hoping that the day will come when our minds are renewed and we can fully understand and fully appreciate and fully embrace these truths that we see in your word and love you with a compelling love such as we've never had before. But in the meantime, we love you within the limitations of our own fallenness. We say with the man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but we add to that our own, Lord, we love you. Help us to love you even more. Help us to love you as you deserve from people who owe you so much. Accept our gratitude, accept our love, we pray. In Jesus' name.